All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, Gospel of John chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, just so you know, we are working our way through the Gospel of John, and man, this is just, it's hard to get a better book in the Bible just to spend time studying, to really spend a year studying together as a church. We've spent the last 3 weeks really working through the relatively familiar story of the woman at the well and the Samaritans who came and heard and believed in Jesus, and we went through 1 Timothy last. If you remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, he says, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. And so right now, I want to read the entirety of John chapter 4, even the parts that we've already covered, just to kind of catch us up to speed and remind us of all these wonderful truths that have come before. So we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read the Lord's Word. John 4, 1. This is the Word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish
his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now here's our text for today, verse 43 to the end. After the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official, a royal official, whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and that you is plural, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday, at about the seventh hour, that's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. That's the word of the Lord, and let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you have inspired and given us passages like this one. The way that you love this Samaritan woman is just astonishing. We've been looking at it for a month now, and I am astonished by it all over again, that you were wearied and waiting so that you could love and rescue this woman of ill repute. And we have to see in her all of ourselves, all of our own stories, that you wearied yourself out to come and rescue us from ourselves. So we thank you, Lord, for what you did for this woman and how it signifies what you've done for so many of us here today. As we move into a new section of John 4, I do pray that you would give clarity. It has a few confusing elements in this text, and so I pray that you would give clarity of thought, that you would even help me now as I feel inadequate trying to describe and explain these amazing things. And I pray that your spirit would just be at work right now, that you would illuminate our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we might see you for who you are and not just for what you can do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last Sunday, my brother Scott preached a very helpful sermon on the section, really it's verses 31 to 42 of the text, where this woman of bad reputation, has met Jesus and runs into the village of the Samaritans, probably the very people she was trying to avoid by coming to the well at noon. She now is right up in their face, urging them to come and meet Jesus, because perhaps this man really is the Christ. Can he be the Christ? And many of the Samaritans are coming based on her word, and they believe in him based on his word. I don't know how much of this to give away right now, but I'll go ahead and give you a little something here for what's coming. The Samaritans are the ultimate outsider group, and the Jewish people are the insider group. And yet what you're going to see in chapters 2 through 4 of John, and this really is a very clear section of John with a beginning and an ending, we'll talk about that, but 2 through 4, John 2 to 4 has got a very clear bookends to it. Really, it's the wedding at Cana miracle. It's referenced at the beginning and end. In these chapters, what are we seeing? We're seeing that John wants us to understand that with Jesus, very often it's the insiders who become outsiders, and it's very often the outsiders who become insiders. That's what's going on here. So when Jesus goes into the temple, which is the ultimate inside, you cannot get more inside Judaism than standing in the temple courts. Jesus is filled with the most fury you will see in his whole life, flipping over tables, pulling out a whip to bring judgment down as a symbol of what God felt towards what they were doing in the temple. The insiders in the temple are now outside of where the Lord wants them to be. Jesus meets a religious leader. What was his name? Starts with an N. There we go. Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who's an insider. I mean, this guy's got his PhD in systematic theology. This guy knows his stuff. He knows his Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards. And he's the insider of insiders. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And he doesn't even understand the new birth. He doesn't understand the ABCs of the gospel. He doesn't understand grade level one. He can't get into anything here. And he, the ultimate insider, is thrust out. Now, I think later he does come to faith in Christ. But then he goes to the Samaritans. These are the ones that the Jews all counted as unclean, unworthy. We won't even go in your house because you'll make us ritually unclean. We won't even share eating utensils with you. We don't share things in common because you'll make us dirty. And it's the Samaritans, the supposedly unclean Samaritans, the outsiders, who get Jesus a whole lot better than anybody else in these chapters. And this is the real hooker for the end of this chapter. This is the little lynch here. What you get is this. What you find out is it is the Samaritans who believe Jesus. Not only do they believe him by large numbers, they believe him without a miracle. This is very significant for John, and this is very significant for the book of John. Remember doubting Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen Thomas and yet believe. John is saying, listen, based on nothing other than the word of this woman of ill repute and the words of Jesus, no miracle is reported in Samaria. For those 2 days, Jesus just talked, and people were coming to believe in Jesus by the dozens and dozens. And yet, around his own family, his own kinsmen, his own country, when Jesus speaks, they reject him. Even when he performs miracles, they do not deeply and truly and lastingly believe in him. So we're seeing this theme, and it will come out in prominence here in verse 43. So John 4, 43. And we have several confusing issues to work through in this opening tiny little paragraph. So here we go. After the 2 days, those 2 days in Samaria, Jesus departed for Galilee. Verse 44, for, because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, what? Welcomed him. Now, that's confusing. You're following the logical words here. Now, I just want to make a footnote. This is not me trying to beat you up if you have a different translation than the one I'm using. But there are a lot of English translations that we need to think carefully about. We just need to think carefully about what translation we choose to use for our serious Bible study. I use numerous translations every month at least for different reasons. But when you're doing careful Bible study, it's best to have an English translation that gives you as many of the logical linking, connecting words as possible. And so I won't necessarily name names right now, but I went on the website and looked at like 25 English translations. And I was shocked how many English translations drop the connecting words in these verses. They just drop them. They don't have them at all. And they're in the Greek. I looked at the Greek and I looked at the English and I was like, why are y'all dropping? If you drop the connecting words, the seeming problem in the text disappears. But that's a bad way to solve a problem. Okay? In other words, the connecting words seem to create a problem, and the translators feel how awkward the words are, so they just change or get rid of the words to get rid of the problem, but that's not how we handle Bible interpretation. We want to keep the words. So I hope your translation at the beginning of verse 44 has the word for, or something like for, F-O-R, because something like that. It's giving a ground reason. And then verse 45, the first word I hope is either therefore, or the word so, S-O. A lot of translations just drop those words. Now, here's why this matters. The Greek word oun, therefore, so. It's in the text. Believe me, I looked it up. It's right there. And we need those words because they create a problem that John wants us to think about and solve. Can I just give a little grammatical footnote that three of you will enjoy? Are you ready for this? Three of you are like, grammatical footnote. Yes, taking like copious notes. This will happen again. There's a really, really obvious example in John 11, and let's not turn there. But the death of Lazarus, I love this. There's a little first paragraph. It says, Jesus was told that Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick on the verge of death, the brother of Mary and Martha. And it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he acknowledged he loved him. It says, Jesus loved him, and he knew that he was ill. And then in the Greek, it says, so, therefore, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And let him die. That's the implication. And you go, that's such an awkward verse. Like, I love Lazarus so much that therefore I'm going to stay right where I am and let him die. Like, that doesn't make sense. So a lot of English translations get rid of the word, but I'm telling you, the key to that text is that word. You've got to sit there and think, how could it be loving to let Lazarus die and stay in a grave for 4 days? How could that be an act of love? And the chapter answers the question. Okay, so John doesn't want us to mess these words up. He wants us to ponder them for a couple of days. Just let it sit there in your brain and go, when you're driving, you hit a stoplight and be a weird person who thinks about this verse. Just go, John, why would you say that? So let's just read it again, because I want you to feel the awkwardness of this. John 4:43. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. For, because, this is why he's going to Galilee. For, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Okay, so Jesus goes, I can't wait to go home because no one likes me there. That's what he just said. Now, look at this, verse 45. Therefore, so when he came to Galilee, that's his hometown, Nazareth. Remember, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee, so he's going to his hometown. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans did what? Welcomed him. Now, I hope you just sit there and go, what? I want to know the translation drops the words. I don't want to have to deal with this. Don't say that. You've got to sit there and you just got to think about that. Like, you got to go, why? Huh? So the Galileans don't honor Jesus. That's why Jesus is going there. Now, he's being honored right now in Samaria. He's being honored in Samaria. Everyone loves him in Samaria, it seems like. He's leaving the place of honor and the crowd, and he's heading to his home area, his home base, his hometown area, and he knows that they're not going to honor him, and that's why he's going. And when he gets there, they welcome him. Jesus is here. You got, come on. Okay. I'm just going to let that hang in the air for a second, okay? Now, let's keep reading carefully. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now that should start to give us a clue. Hold your spot. Go to chapter 2, verse 223. This is the spot that he just referred to. Jesus' time in Jerusalem just recently. And he's referring to the crowd that's referred to right here. Some of the people we're about to talk about were here this day. John 2:23, see if we can get a clue for what's wrong here. 2:23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the, what? Signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Is that helping a little bit? Jesus, again, in the Gospel of John, this is a big thing. There are two ways to believe in Jesus. James calls it living faith and Dead faith, right? There's a kind of faith that is little more than mental assent to facts. Like when I was a kid, I prayed to receive Christ, I had the dead faith. This is what it looked like. Did I actually believe as a statement of fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for my sins, was buried, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and that if I believe in him, I'll be saved? Yes, I literally believed those things that I just said were true, and I was not a Christian. You say, that's not possible. Satan believes those things are true, by the way. Every demon believes Jesus died for your sins. They're not saved, okay? They don't have saving faith. James 2 says, even the demons believe that God is one. They have great theology about monotheism. There's one God, one true God. The demons believe that, and they shudder, and yet they do not delight in that truth, right? They don't love the truth. They just acknowledge the truth and they dislike it. They're not excited by the truth. They're not stirred by that truth in the right kind of way. They're stirred in the wrong kind of way. So there's a kind of faith that goes, what can Jesus do for me? What can Jesus do for me? Signs and wonders? This guy can give me water so I don't have to come to a well? This guy can he can give me water so I don't have to come to a well every day? I'll take that, Jesus. Oh, this is the Jesus who can give us miracle bread in the desert, feeding 5,000 plus others without us having to lift a finger to help him? I'll take that, Jesus. This is in the extreme form, this is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That Jesus will make us have earthly prosperity and happiness, we think, and so therefore what? We believe in him. I'll take that, Jesus. If he works, if it'll give me what I want, I'll take that, Jesus. And here's the deal. In the gospels, not just a lot, the overwhelming majority of the crowds have that kind of faith. Now, that should make us all want to carefully examine ourselves to say, what is my motivation for my Christianity? Why do I go to church, read my Bible? Why do I do these things? What's in my heart? What's my motive? What am I after? What do I really believe about Christ? What do I really long for? What's my motivation? Here, it was just because people saw signs and Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Okay, let's flip back to chapter 4. Let me ask a question. Is it possible to welcome Jesus without honoring him? I welcomed Jesus into my heart about 500 times when I was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old without actually having a transformation of my heart and without actually honoring him for who he is. And this isn't just something that happens to weird people like me. This is something that happens normally. This is a very normal thing. This is why Jesus is suspicious sometimes of large crowds. Have you noticed this in the Gospels? When the crowd gets big, Jesus says really weird things. Have you seen this? Remember, John 6 is my favorite example. I've mentioned it before. The crowd is getting massive. I think it's in Galilee at this point. The crowds are literally 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking 20,000 people or so he just fed the loaves to. Huge crowd. I mean, imagine, Sunday you show up at church, 20,000 people. We're like, we're going to have about 37 services today. I'm not sure how this is going to work. We're going to have to just get rid of we'll just do an outside service. I mean, we'd be pretty excited. 20,000 people came to church today. That's pretty exciting. Jesus is not very impressed by 20,000 people showing up at a youth camp event. He's not very excited 20,000 people show up to hear him speak. He goes, listen, I know that the majority of you are after me for the wrong reason. You have the wrong kind of faith at its core, at its essence. Yes, you are seeking me, but you're seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves, not because you understand who I am and what I actually came to do. Do you see how subtle this could be? Because it could put you on a pew for 80 years. And you could know nothing of Jesus more by the end of those 80 years than you did at the beginning in terms of true heart knowledge of who Jesus actually is. We have to be very wary of welcoming Jesus into our lives, with air quotes around that, welcoming him without honoring him for who he actually is. This welcome was not an honoring. It was a dishonorable welcoming of Jesus. And I'm not trying to annoy you, but I'm going to reread a couple verses. You're like, we got the point. Hang on. Verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For, because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now listen carefully. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So he's already famous here. And at Capernaum, There was an official, a royal official, whose son was ill. Now, that word official or royal official, this means he was linked with some kind of kingly figure, and there's pretty much one option. It was almost certainly every commentary says the same thing. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, just, you know the guy who had John the Baptist's head removed, put on the platter? That's Herod Antipas, and he has jurisdiction kind of in the general area, and this is one of the guys who works for him in some regard. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. The text doesn't say, doesn't even really give us a hint, but this guy who almost certainly works for Herod Antipas comes because his son is sick. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea, that's south, to Galilee, that's north, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, okay, just pause here, okay? Remember, y'all remember the, oh, I don't want to make fun of anyone if you have this. Editing software is going on right now. You know, like the precious moments, Jesus, I'm not making, listen, if you have a precious moments thing, I'm not making fun of you, but you know the kind of precious moments, Jesus, the big eyes, the porcelain, like that whole thing? We sometimes have this, like, sentimentalized view of Jesus. He's just this, he just always says, like, really, like, he's just really just a nice guy. He's just nice. He's just the nicest guy you've ever met. And it's like, well, nice is probably not the right word. Like, holy, righteous, loving, gracious, self-sacrificing, purposeful, intentional, even at times exposing sin. But nice may not be the right word. Now, I want you to picture this. We got to put ourselves in the shoes here. Even if you don't have children, you just got to imagine this. This royal official, this guy's got servants. He's got wealth. He's got money. He's got influence. He's got prestige. And none of those worldly advantages can keep sickness from reaching his son. So lesson number one here, another little lesson. Doesn't matter what kind of worldly advantages we get, sickness and death face us all square in the eyes. And there is no way that money is ultimately going to get rid of those ultimate enemies. One day we will all face these realities, and being rich or famous or having a great reputation is not going to help us in that day. So whether poor or rich, sickness and death approach all, and we need to think about that. Turns the royal man into a beggar, right? He can't pay his way out of this. Herod cannot help get rid of the sickness. So he gets desperate, and when you're desperate and you're a father and your child is sick, you are willing to do just about anything, take any chance, any risk. And he's heard a story. He's heard a story about a guy named Jesus who apparently turned 150 gallons of water into the choicest of wine during a wedding feast just a few months ago right here in the area. And now he's back in town. This is the miracle worker. He's actually done signs in Jerusalem, and he's done some amazing things. So he is desperate, and he goes, listen, I've heard from my friends the reputation that this Jesus guy has. I'm going to give it a shot. I do not think he's a believer in the saving sense. I think he's just got that initial faith, that kind of dead faith. I don't think he has anything more than Jesus might help me. He might be useful for me. That's about all he believes right now. Which, just as a side point, a couple things I want to mention here. Let me just back up for a second. I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Yeah, it's always a good idea. When all else fails, read a Spurgeon quote. Now, I want you to listen to this. This man, I think, by the end of the story, comes to know Jesus with a genuine faith. And his whole household. How does it happen? Well, Spurgeon just has, just bear with me here. I love Spurgeon so much, and he just has a way of saying things. This is what he says. How did this man's journey of faith begin? How did his journey of faith begin? He takes several steps on this journey. How did it start? A severe trial was what started this man's journey to faith. Observe then at the beginning that trouble, first of all, led this courtly person to Jesus. Had he been without trial, he might have lived forgetful of his God and Savior. But sorrow came to his house, and it, the sorrow, was God's angel in disguise. It may be, dear friend, that you are in trouble this morning. And if so, I pray that affliction may be the black horse upon which mercy shall ride to your door. It is a sad, sad thing with some men, that the better the Lord deals with them in his providence, the worse return they make to him. On the other hand, there are hearts that turn to the Lord when he smites them. When they drift into deep waters, when they can scarcely find bread to eat, when sickness attacks their bodies, and especially when their children are smitten, then they begin to think of God and better things. Blessed is the discipline of the great Father in such cases. It is well for the troubled if their tribulation bruises their heart to repentance, and repentance leads them to seek and to find pardon. And I'm going to keep going here. He says, the particular form of trial which visited this nobleman was the sickness of his son. He had a little son whom he dearly loved, and he was down with deadly fever. The father appears to have been a naturally kind and affectionate person. His servants evidently took great interest in him and in his domestic affliction, which grieved him, for you observe with what eagerness they met him afterwards. The father's heart was sadly wounded because his dear boy was at the point of death. No doubt he had tried all the remedies known to the times, had sent for every physician that could be found within miles of Capernaum, and now, having heard of one Jesus of Nazareth, who at Cana had turned the water into wine and had done many mighty works, he now resorts to him with eagerness and petition and desperation and hope. He might never have thought of seeking Jesus if it had not been for that dear dying boy. I mean, can we just, I understand that afflictions come in this life and some of them are harrowing. They're just, some of them are terrifying. I want for myself a more godly perspective on the trials of this life. I want to see the hand of the Lord's providence and his gracious fatherly love in disposing these things in our life, not because he's against us, but because he loves us. Like, if I'm clinging to something other than the Lord, okay? If I'm clinging like an idol to something other than the Lord, and he takes that away from me through suffering, very often, some of the grief that's connected to that is my love of that thing that I lost. But in the end, God takes some things out of our hands so that he might put himself in place of those things in our hands. And the Lord uses this. I just want to continue briefly. He says, how often does it happen that children, though they are not angels, yet are used to do better work than angels could accomplish, for they often have sweetly led their parents to God and heaven. What else do we learn from this man's story? This man heard about Jesus clearly from others in the town and no doubt from some of his own friends. Now, I can't stress this enough, and many of you model this better than obviously I do, but relationships we have with unbelievers in our life, and some of you have a lot of these great relationships, whether it's through work or through school, maybe it's a roommate who's not a believer, but they get to see you up close and personal, and when they get to hear about the ways that the Lord has worked in your life, the things he has done to change you, to help you, to just things he has done, when you testify about the Lord's grace, when you speak about the gospel and how it has transformed you, they are seeing up close and personal testimonies of the Lord's power. And maybe like this man, this royal official, they might be led to go searching after Jesus, perhaps when a trial comes their way. They will have the memory of you and your reputation and the reality of your faith that will linger with them maybe months and years after they no longer live with you or are no longer in class with you. And they may be led in their own affliction to the Lord through the things that you have told them about the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon says, this faith which comes from a report from others is a spark of true faith. Take care of it. May God grant you grace so to pray about it that that spark may increase into a flame. Now, I want you to observe a couple other things before we get back to, I think, the concluding issue. Look at a few other details of this story. Let's look back at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this is the part where, getting back to the whole thing about Jesus being kind of the precious moments Jesus, the sentimental Jesus, if we were writing a story about Jesus, so if I just, say you did not know this story, I just gave you a sheet of paper, and it had the whole story up till now, and it stops right at the end of verse 47. So this man just said, please, my son's about to die. Jesus, come down and heal him, please. If you had to fill in what you thought Jesus' next statement would be, if we hadn't read the story, I don't think one person in this room would even get close to what he said. I mean, you're expecting, I'm so sorry to hear about this. Yes, right away, I will help you out. Look at this stinging rebuke that Jesus gives the man and all those in the crowd here in Galilee. Verse 48, remember the word you is plural. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you all see signs and wonders you will not believe. We got to shake Jesus out of the dusty pages of our Bible and think about what just happened. A man came up and said, my son has got a fever. He's about to die. He could die. He could already be dead. He could die in the next hour, the next 30 minutes. I desperately need you to come. It's about a 20-mile journey down about over 1,000 feet downward out to Capernaum. You need to come help heal my son, please. And Jesus says, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus gives a rebuke both to the man and then what he represents to the whole crowd about this. Like, just what in the world? Doesn't this remind you of the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman? Remember in Matthew and Mark, there's this Syrophoenician woman. She's not an Israelite. She's got, I believe, a daughter who's on the verge of death. She comes up to Jesus and says, please come and heal my daughter. And Jesus at first totally ignores her. He doesn't answer her. So the disciples are getting annoyed. She keeps asking, Jesus, like, hey, come, my daughter, please heal my daughter. Jesus doesn't say a word. The disciples start getting annoyed. Would you please tell her to go away? Because she keeps talking, she keeps asking for us. And Jesus goes, first of all, she's not asking for us. She's asking for me, but let's straighten that out, Peter. Peter's like, us? Yeah, Peter, no one cares about what you're going to do right now. I think it's me that she's looking for. But Jesus finally goes, listen, it is not, I came out to the lost ones of Israel. It is not right for me to give the children's food to dogs. He just called her a dog. Again, I don't know what your image is of Jesus, but can he even say that? So a woman comes up, please help heal my daughter. And Jesus goes, hey, you're a dog. I'm out here for the children. The children of the Israelites, you're just a dog. I'm not giving you the children's food. Literally. Like, what? And she, I remember, oh man, 11 years ago, I'm sitting in a Matthew Bible class at Tocoa Falls. My professor, Dr. Reese, didn't agree with him on everything, but I loved him. And he's up there talking. And I remember he did not get emotional very often, but I remember he just went quiet, got very emotional reading that story in Matthew. And he said, this is one of those beautiful moments, he said, he thinks, of someone responding to Jesus in the gospel. She turns and she says, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. May it be done for you as you request. See, Jesus was testing her faith. You get this? Doesn't he do this to you? Jesus, I want this or that. And Jesus says nothing. Has it ever happened to you? Jesus, please, this, that, the other. Jesus gives no direction, no sense of anything. You're just, are you there? Help me, Lord. And the Lord is testing. Do you really want my answer? Do you really want what I want, what's best for you? Do you really want me? Do you really trust me? And this woman is adamant. She keeps going and going and going, and Jesus is even halfway insulting her. And she says, listen, I'll take the insult. If you're going to call me a dog, that's wonderful, because even dogs lick up the crumbs from the table that the children spill. And Jesus goes, woman, great is your faith. May it be done to you as you asked. Something kind of like that is going on right here in this moment. This man is desperate. His son is on the verge of death, and Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. See, this man represents what's wrong. The people just want what Jesus can do for them. They don't want Jesus. This guy doesn't care about Jesus. He cares about his son. And if Jesus can make my son better, then I'll take Jesus. And if a doctor can do it, I'll take the doctor. I don't care who does it. I just want the answer. I want him to fix this. I want my son better. His affections are all about what Jesus can give him, not what Jesus is to him. You see the difference here between false faith and true faith? False faith is also always looking, what's in it for me? What is Jesus going to give me materially, prosperity-wise? What signs and wonders will he do for me? Versus saying, I'm looking through the signs and wonders that he did, and I'm seeing who he is. If he can bring a child back from the grave, that tells me something about who he is. He is the source of life, and only life can be found only in him. So I want to go to him for life. But this man does, understandably in some sense, does not get it yet. But he doesn't even enter into a debate. He just, verse 49, I love this. It's just the sincerity of a desperate father. He ignores the rebuke in one sense and just says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And I want to read Spurgeon again. He said, this man's plea can teach us something. Notice the argument the royal official used. Listen to this. He sought Jesus that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He urged no merit in himself, but pleaded the misery of the case. He did not plead that the boy was of noble birth. Like, see how the Lord would not like that prayer. My son is of royal blood. I mean, I work for Herod. Like, this is an important boy. That's why you should come heal him. When you plead merit, the Lord is not impressed by those prayers. He does not like it when you say, here's why you should look favorably, because I so deserve your favor. The Lord does not like that. The Lord likes, I deserve nothing. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer that you go home justified in Luke 18. So he keeps going. That would have been a very bad pleading with Jesus. Nor did he urge that he was a lovely child. That would have been a sorry argument. But he pleaded that he was at the point of death. His extremity was his reason for urgency. The child was at death's door. Therefore, his father begs that mercy's door may be opened. When you, my friend, are taught by grace to pray rightly, you will urge those facts which reveal your own danger and distress and not those which would make you appear rich and righteous. Remember how David prayed, Lord, pardon my iniquity, though it is great. Now just listen to this. Most men would have said, Lord, Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it was excusable, and by no means reached to the heinousness of many of my friends. David knew better. His cry, pardon my iniquity because it is great. Plead with God, poor sinner, the greatness of your necessity, the direness of your need. Say that you are not at the point of death. Say that the matter about which you plead is a matter of life and death. This will be an argument calculated to move the heart of compassion, but do not put your merit into it. Now, here's Jesus' response. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, just real quick. Don't we always, we wish Jesus was here, obviously, with us. It would be great to see him. We will one day see him. But listen, this man had no advantage of seeing miracles because he didn't see any miracles. What did this man have only? The word of the Lord. Go, your son will live. There was no way that he could prove that, right? Jesus did not prove to him scientifically that his son was well. He just said, trust me, go, your son is well. And the man believed him and went, because obviously he believed him. If he didn't believe him, what would he have done? He would have stayed and said, no, Jesus, you need to come with me and actually touch him. You need to actually be in my house and actually be there physically. This man is limiting the Lord. But yet, no, at this point when Jesus says, trust me, your son is recovering, the man believes him and he's off. He makes his way off. His anxiety left because he spent time with Jesus and believed his word. And our anxiety in life, listen to me, our anxiety in life will leave in great measure because we spent time with the Lord Jesus and we believed his promises. The reason why I am anxious is because I have not spent enough time with Jesus believing his promises. Even the ones Jerry went through in Romans 8. If we could actually believe half, a third of what Romans 8 teaches, anxiety would be in many regards, if not entirely, removed. We need to spend time with the Lord and believe his promises. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. That's my last Spurgeon quote, but I just hang with me here, okay? I know it's a lot, but these are so good. This whole sermon was amazing. I wish I could just read the whole thing, but you're like, no, that's, we're good. Let me read you this. This is really good. This is Spurgeon imagining the dad coming back home with the son restored and what happens, and powerfully written. What follows is so natural and yet so joyous that I pray it may be true to all of you. His family also believes. When he gets home, his wife meets him. Oh, the delight that sparkles in that woman's eyes. The dear boy is well, she said. He is as well as he ever was in his life. He did not need to lie in bed for weeks to recover his strength after the weakening influence of the fever. But the fever is all gone, and the boy is well. Oh, my dear husband, what a wonderful being this must be, who has heard your prayers, and at all that distance has spoken our child into health. I believe in him, husband. I believe in him. I am sure that she would speak in that fashion. The same processes which have been working in her husband had been working in her. Now think of the little boy. Here he comes, so happy and cheerful, and his father tells him all about his fever and his going to see the wonderful prophet at Cana and how he said, "Your son lives." The boy cries, "Father, I believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God." Nobody doubts the dear child's faith. He was not too young to be healed, and he is not too young to believe. He had enjoyed a special experience, more personal than ever that of his father and mother. He had felt the power of Jesus, and it is no marvel that he believed. Meanwhile, the father is rejoicing to find that he will not be a solitary believer, for there are his wife and boy also confessing their faith. But we are not at the end of the matter. For the servants standing around exclaim, "Master, we cannot help believing in Jesus also, for we watched the dear child and saw him recover, and the power which healed him must have been divine." One and all, they emulate their master's faith in Jesus. "I sat up with the dear boy," says the old nurse. "I would not go to sleep, for I felt that if I did sleep, I might find him dead when I awoke. I watched him, and just at the seventh hour, I saw a delightful change come over him, and the fever left him. Glory be to Jesus," shouted the old woman. "I never saw or heard of such a thing. It is the finger of God." All the servants were of the same mind. Happy household. There was a grand baptism soon after when they all went to confess their faith in Jesus. Not only was the child cured, but the whole household was cured. The father did not know when he went pleading about his boy that he himself needed to be saved. The mother also probably thought only of her son, but now salvation has come to the whole family, and the fever of sin and unbelief is gone away with the other fever. May the Lord work such a wonder as that in all our houses. If any of you are groaning under a burden of grief, I trust you will also be relieved that when you tell your wife of it, she will believe in Jesus too. May the dear child of your care believe in Jesus while yet a child, and may all who belong to your domestic circle also belong to your divine, to our divine Lord. Grant at this time your servant's desire, O Lord Jesus, for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, I'm almost done. Oh man, that is powerful. I'm almost done. The last couple things are these. If you have been a church insider for much of your life, you've gone to church, you've heard about Jesus since you can remember, there is a danger there. Remember, those in his hometown did not honor him. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. There's a kind of familiarity with the things of Scripture and of God that can make us irritated by them and bored with them. There's a kind of unbelieving faith that when it spends too much time around Christianity starts taking it for granted. And there's a kind of casual familiarity that is deadly spiritually. There's a kind of casual familiarity that is deadly. Even his hometown did not honor him. But there is also a kind of faith that gets it and is struck by wonder at the salvation of Jesus. That's the kind of faith that is humbly desperate for the grace and the mercy and the nearness of Jesus. Even now, as you hear these things, where are you? Are you casual and familiar with Jesus and bored generally by him and the things of the Lord? Or are you feeling humbly desperate for his nearness and his grace and his forgiveness and his power? The only reason why this royal official's son could be spared death is because the ultimate royal one, the King of Kings, gave his son to death. Jesus died in the place not only of that child, but of all sinners who will turn from sin and trust in his finished work. The only reason Jesus can bring restoration to us is because between the Father and the Son, there was that separation when Jesus stood in our place and took what we deserve. Let's pray together. Lord, as we're about to sing about faith and trust, God, I pray that your Spirit would blow like the wind in John 3, that your Spirit would blow on us, that you would move on us as we sing. God, I pray that you would grant great faith to believe your promises and not just think of you as useful, but to see you as beautiful. I pray that we would look past the signs and wonders to what they signify, namely that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the one who has life in himself and who gives life to whom he wills. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.